The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Yahweh, probably one of the most personal names of God in the Bible. It's when you encounter Him, it's life-changing. Wow. Jesus be glorified. There are well over 200 names of God in the Bible. One commonly known name is El, or Elohim. We find it in words like El Shaddai, God Almighty. We find it in Bethel, the house of God. We find it in Emmanuel, God with us. But Yahweh is different. We've heard already that it's very personal. It's often translated as Lord, and it was used when God made humanity. It was used when Abraham set out and he set up the mountain. He climbed Mount Moriah, the place where he was going to offer a sacrifice, and God shows up and provides the sacrifice and reveals himself as Yahweh. We often know that as Jehovah. That is the Latin name for Yahweh. And throughout the scriptures, we see that revelation happen in Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to his people. He says, I am that I am. I am the eternal, self-existing one. I will be what I will be. He was declaring his covenant and his reality to his people. And throughout the scriptures, that name, Yahweh, is revealed. And he goes on in Exodus 6 where he says, up until this moment, you haven't really understood. I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now I am revealing myself to you as your covenant-keeping God. He is the God that is what you need in your life situation. And throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament, we see that name Jehovah Yahweh revealed. We see words like Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord our holiness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. He is our covenant-keeping God, the Lord of his people. And then Jesus Christ, he comes to earth. The name Jesus means Savior. The name Christ means anointed one. But he wasn't just Jesus Christ. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, when they were asking him where he came from, he said this, before Abraham was, I am. He was declaring that he was Jehovah God. It's no wonder they took up stones to kill him, because he was proclaiming that he was the covenant-keeping God of his people. And this morning, he is the God who heals you. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the God who is here. He is the Lord our God. Jesus Christ, the name that is given above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confessed. Yahweh, Jesus Christ, our Lord God, is here to meet with you. Engage your hearts this morning. Let's worship him.
As we get into our time today, we're actually, what feels like, we're going to make a gigantic leap from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So since May, we've been walking through the story and walking through the Bible, I guess, in some ways chronologically, the way that the events happened. So we started in Genesis, and we kind of walked our way through, and just if you look at the way the Old Testament is organized, you're like, well, man, we should have ended in Malachi. Well, in some ways, we probably should have ended in Malachi, but the Old Testament is not organized chronologically. It's not put together in the way that the story happens. That's why a lot of times you get confused when you read the Old Testament, because you'll make your way probably up to maybe Song of Solomon or something like that, and then everything just gets out of whack, and everything gets out of order, and you don't know what's happening and when it's happening and who's where. So we did our best to kind of follow the story in the Old Testament and do it in the order in which events happened, and so that led us to end in the book of Nehemiah, which happens as the people come back from captivity. Israel and the Jews come back from captivity. And it's about 500 years before Jesus comes. So that's kind of, that really does wrap up the story of the Old Testament. So we're going to make this leap into the New Testament today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. There's blue Bibles everywhere around you. And if you don't own a Bible, we want you to take one of those and make it yours. But we'll be in Mark today, Mark chapter 10. Again, we've been walking through the entire story of the Old Testament. We have these statements that we have, and they're going to go up online pretty soon that kind of help us recap the story, because there's so many characters, there's so many things and events that are happening in the Old Testament, it gets difficult sometimes to wrap our minds around, you know, what happened with different people. So we've sort of come up with these recap statements for you. The last three of them are Hosea and Amos, which we talked about several weeks ago, trusting in God's unconditional love because it saves you from judgment. Daniel was pray like it matters. Nehemiah, rebuild, wreck lives. It's worth the work. So those are the things that we've talked about. And again, those things kind of recap the story up to this point. And those will be up online pretty soon. And maybe you're going to print them, put them in your Bible, just to help you wrap your mind around stuff as you read your Bibles on your own time. So again, that brings us to Mark. I want to start with this. We're going to start with this, and we're going to come back to this at the end. But the world is full of beautiful things. And your world is full of beautiful things. And the world is full of precious things. And we all have things that are precious to us and things that are enjoyable to us. So if I asked you, what are your top three or five most precious things, what would you put down? What would you write? What would make your list? The things that are just the most beautiful, precious things that you have in your life. And again, I said the world is full of, I think there's some pictures that we're going to show you. So the world is full of precious things. Those famous paintings. Why are we laughing? It's not a joke, people. This is serious stuff. There's Vincent van Gogh's Starry Nights, Mona Lisa, famous painting. Some of us would say family. Time. I don't think a lot of us think about time as being a precious thing. The bottom left is the most expensive diamond ever sold. It was sold maybe 10 years ago. This is my understanding for $43 million. Hello, right? And then the coup de grace, the most amazing thing. 95 was a long time ago. Jordan Sanders was born in 1995. It's 20 years ago, right? It's been a long time, so we can all look back. I was going to put the Texans Super Bowl rings up there, but they didn't have any. So, do I just need to leave now? I feel like there are sharp instruments coming out of your pockets and stuff. So I want you to just write down. I want you to take a piece of paper out or maybe out of the worship guide, or there's plastic sleeves, or maybe on your phone, in your notes on your phone. That'd be fine. I want you to write down, type in your three most precious things. What are the three most precious things to you? Now listen, if you have three kids, you can't write their three names. That's not fair. All right? So you put family. We're going to let you do family on one of them. Your three most precious things. Everybody should be doing this, okay? This is Participation Sunday. All right, so write it down, type it somewhere, your three best things. And we're going to come back to that later, okay? We're going to come back to that later. And I think this is hard. I don't know if it gets harder as you get older. Maybe when I was younger, I'd go, oh, I know, ba-ba-bam, and I just rattle them off. But some of us are going to have to think. Some of us know exactly what that is. But just your three most precious things, the three best things in your lives. We've been walking through the story. And again, we said that we finished with Nehemiah. 500 years before Jesus came, and then you have Malachi at the end of the story, and it was the same time frame, around the same time frame, not long after Nehemiah, Malachi came. He writes the last book in our Old Testament, and then there's about 500 years of silence. And in the Old Testament, as we've walked through the big story, as we've walked through all these individual stories, we see that these lower stories are pointing to the big story. There's a lower story and there's an upper story, right? And a lot of times our struggle in life is when we get stuck in the lower story and we actually get stuck in our lower story. And we think our story is the big deal. Our story is the story. And life gets more difficult when you have that perspective on life, that your story is the story. And that's not true at all. Our story is part of the story that God's writing. And in the Old Testament, we've seen a lot of people's lower stories pointing to the upper story of God and of Jesus Christ. And the thing I would just want to stop and say, and Tim kind of started us off here in our worship time, all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. All of it. Every single bit of it. There's not something in the Old Testament that you're going to look at that's not going to point us to Christ. And what I'm not saying is that the Old Testament prepares us for Christmas. I'm not saying that the Old Testament prepares us for the gospel, like it's the introduction to the story of Jesus Christ. I'm saying that Jesus is the point of it all. Jesus Christ is the point of the entire story. And it leads us to the New Testament. It leads us to the Gospels. But if you would just indulge me, I want to do this real quick. I want to walk you through a little bit of how Jesus is in the Old Testament and how the entire Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. In Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he is the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the lawgiver. In Joshua, he is the leader through times of difficulty. In Judges, he is the just ruler. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our sovereign king. In Ezra, he's the true and faithful bringer of God's word. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he is courage in the worst of times. In Job, he is our timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he is our morning song. In Proverbs, he is wisdom's cry. In Ecclesiastes, he is the time and the season. In the Song of Solomon, he is the true, passionate lover of our souls. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, he is the cry for all that is lost in sin. In Ezekiel, he is the call from sin. In Daniel, the stranger in the fire. Hosea, he is forever faithful. Joel, he is the power that will fall on all of us. In Amos, he's the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's our Lord and Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he is pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores a lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is our fountain of life. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Y'all, amen. That is Jesus Christ. And if you haven't seen him for the last 10 weeks, you've missed it. If you've been reading the story and all you're seeing is David and Solomon and Bathsheba and these stories and these lower things, you've missed the point. They're all pointing us to Jesus Christ. They didn't have the name of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They didn't know exactly what their stories were pointing toward. But all of it was pointing toward Jesus Christ. And that does bring us to the New Testament. So I just want to encourage you that if you've missed the point of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, you've missed the point of all these stories. They're all about Jesus Christ, not just preparing us for him or pointing us to him, but they are about him. So the New Testament starts with four books, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's called the Gospels. We're going to be looking at Mark today. Mark is one of the compilations of stories about the time that Jesus had here when he was on earth. So Mark talks about Jesus in a very specific way. If you were to look, if you were to just read Matthew, if you were to read Mark by itself and Luke by itself and John, you would notice pretty quickly that each of those books feels very different. They read very, very differently from the other three books. They're overlapping stories, but their points of emphasis are different in each of those books. So Mark has a very particular way that he wants you to understand Jesus Christ. And here it is. Mark wants you to see Jesus as the servant king. Mark wants you to see Jesus as the king who serves, a servant who does. He wants you to understand that love without actions is just words. If you say you love someone, if we say that God loves us, and there are no actions behind that, it's just words. He wants you to see Jesus as giving his life away to you and to mankind through service. And he wants you to understand that the story that Mark writes down is a reminder to all of us, an example that we're supposed to follow in Jesus Christ. So as much as we want to sing songs about amazing Jesus, and as much as we want to praise him and we want to see him in all these incredible ways in the Old Testament, Here's the other thing that you're not going to be able to escape today. If you walk out of here thinking that Jesus wants you to come and serve him and be his slave or to sing a song to him, you've missed the point. Jesus said, follow me. He said, be like me. He said, do what I do. He said, live your life the way that I live my life, right? So we're going to come away today with a greater understanding of who Jesus is, I hope, and also what Jesus is calling us to do. It's a call to follow Jesus. Mark wants you to follow Jesus Christ. Mark is the briefest gospel. It's the shortest version of Jesus' story. And it reads like a tabloid, if you were to read it. Matthew and the other gospels say that when Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness and there was temptation. Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, right? He uses all these really exaggerated terms in a lot of ways to tell us the story of Jesus Christ. But it's given us, he's given us a story and a call to follow Jesus, not to romantically love Jesus. Oh, I really love Jesus. Oh, I really feel good about Jesus. And he makes me feel good. And he's not calling us to religiously obey Jesus or to intellectually know Jesus, but to know God through Jesus. Not romantically and not like Sunday school flannel graph, cute, sweet Jesus that we got when we were kids. He is calling us to follow him. And here's what's really weird about the book of Mark and about all the gospels. When Jesus is here, there seems to be a lot of confusion about who Jesus is and what he was doing. If you read the gospels, it's really odd the way different people respond to him. But here's what's even weirder about the whole thing. Heaven knows who Jesus is. When Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven says that everybody heard apparently, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So heaven knows who Jesus is. Demons know who Jesus is. Fallen angels know who he is. When he confronts demons on several occasions, they go, we know who you are. They respond to him knowing who he is. People are confused. At best, people are confused about who Jesus is and just flat out wrong at the worst of it. And we're not going to look at it, but in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is very clear. And he said, this is who I am, and I have come to die. I have come to die for mankind. I've come to die for you. I've come to take you out of your sins, but I have to be beaten and abused, and I have to die. I am the Messiah. In chapter 14 of Mark, he is asked specifically, are you the Messiah? Are you this person, this messenger of God at the very least, that we've been looking for all these years? And his answer is, I am. And man's response is to beat him, to mock him, to condemn him for blasphemy, and then to take him to die. A Roman centurion sees him dying on a cross, and I don't think it was a declaration of the divinity of God or Jesus in a specific way, a special way. I think the Roman centurion's declaration at the cross was more like, this man was unique. There is a whole bunch of sons in God in Roman culture. That was not a unique declaration necessarily. So even the Roman centurion sees him and says, well, you know, yeah, he's dying and he's special, but not God the way that we would understand that. See, we don't understand service, we don't understand sacrifice, we don't understand this idea that the last is going to be the first, and if you want to be first, you have to be last. That doesn't compute with us at all. But we do understand position and power and recognition. We get that. We understand those things. So we're confused about who Jesus is and what he's calling us to do. We understand power. So Jesus comes and he's like, you know, man, I'm going to empower you to cast out demons. And so his disciples are going around and they cast out demons. But we don't understand that we're supposed to willingly serve other people, that we're supposed to be on our knees serving other people, praying for them, and giving ourselves away to others. That doesn't compute with us. We don't even like it. Mark comes to us and he says very clearly, Jesus is the servant king and he is calling you to be like him. That is the message that we are going to come away with when we finish today in Mark. Jesus is clear about it, who he is and what he's calling us to do. So if you have Mark chapter 10, look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Verse 35 says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus says to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they say to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." See, we get power, right? But Jesus looks at them and he says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" He's talking about the cross and the wrath of God. And they say to him, "Yeah, we're able." So Jesus says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." We're going to look at three things at these texts. We're going to look at this in the next six verses. Three things here. First of all, Christian living is a call to serve as our King serves. Christian living is a call to serve as our King, the way that our King serves. We have deep struggles with this. Some of you right now, while you're sitting in here, you've already begun to check out and you're already a little bit bored. This sounds very churchy. It sounds like something I heard when I was a kid or something I heard yet. Here's why I think you're going to battle with boredom, partly because I'm not necessarily the best speaker in the world, but you're also going to battle with this message today because we're prideful. Satan will do anything that he can right now to distract you and to keep you from paying attention for the rest of our time together, because the person who humbles themselves before God is a powerful tool in the kingdom of God. And he doesn't want that from you or for you. So he will try to distract you the entire time that we're in here. It's because we're prideful and our inner worlds revolve around us. And we are desperate for our external worlds to match that inner reality. Now that alone, we could probably just stop there and take it apart for the rest of the time we're here. But I want you to understand that. Your inner world revolves around you. And you are desperate for your external reality to match that inner world. You're desperate for the external world to revolve around you. And part of the reason you will struggle with what we talk about today will be because that is the truth of what goes on inside of our hearts, because of the pride that is in all of us. So we struggle with following Jesus Christ. This is a big struggle for us. We like position and power, and we, like James and John, love to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I would like a new car, smoking hot wife, a beautiful husband, great kids who never rebel, and a job that's going to take care of me until I'm 80, then I'll retire, and I want to own an island in the Caymans. Whatever island is left, I just want one of them. God, give me whatever I want." We get that. We understand all of that. So we will definitely struggle with the idea that Jesus looks back at you and me when we come to him with those requests and he's like, "That is not what I'm calling you to. That is not the Christian life that I have for you. And it's not the good life that I have for you. However great it may seem and it may look, it's not the best thing that I have for you." So we will struggle with this. Pride and self-centeredness are going to keep us from following our King. Pride and self-centeredness are going to keep us from following our King. We talked about this several weeks ago. We think we're a better King. We think we can do it better. I'm better at this. I know how to raise my family. I know how to make my financial decisions. I know how to deal with problems and struggles and people that don't like me. I got it, God. I don't need that. I just need some more stuff. And I really need people to think I'm cool and nice and wonderful and likable. That's what I really want. Not a great King, but we think we're a better King. We don't want to serve other people. That's not natural to the majority of us, putting other people before us. Here's the other thing that's going to keep us from hearing this today. We have this idea that I will serve God so long as there's a payoff. And not a payoff in eternity. I don't want more stars in my crown when I die. I want something tangible right now, as quickly as possible. So I will serve, but I really want something to come bouncing back to me really quickly. And when it doesn't, or if somebody tells you that that may not happen, it is a deterrent to us following Jesus when he says, serve. So we're going to struggle with all of this. We continue to struggle with all of this. The disciples aren't struggling with this because they're stupid people. So I think our tendency would be to look at a text like this and go, gosh, those disciples were so dumb. Why didn't they understand this? They're struggling with this because they're people. Because they're just like me and you. Maybe we should see ourselves in these guys. That Jesus comes to them and says, specifically, we're not going to look at it, but in a space of about 60 verses, two chapters, he says three times, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, you have to serve other people. By the way, I'm going to die. Did I tell you that? And they just blow it off. Like he didn't even say it. They don't get it. They don't want to understand it. They want power, position, kingdom. So don't bang on them because they're somehow worse off than we are, terrible people. We would all want the same thing. So they're struggling with this. You and I would struggle with this. It's the essence of sin in our hearts, man. There's this pride and this self-centeredness. Jesus knows all this about us. He knows that we struggle with this. So he tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, if anyone wants to be first, he'll be last and the servant of all. Then he says it again, a chapter later, right? 50 or 60 verses later, chapter 10, verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. He knows that we struggle with this. How prideful am I? How deeply rooted is pride? So Jesus, we didn't read it, but in verses 32 through 34, he says, I'm going to die. This is what's going to happen to me. It's in verse 35 that the boys come to him and ask for positions of power. Verse 34, they will mock me and spit on me and scourge me and kill me, and 3 days later I will rise again. Hey, Jesus, that's awesome. When you go to your kingdom, I just want to sit on the right side, you know? It's just not that big a deal. These other guys, those 10 dudes in there, they are losers. They are no good. Me and my brother here, we got it, but he needs to be on the left. And I need me on the right. That's immediately how they respond to Jesus saying, I'm going to go die. That's their immediate. And here, this is how deeply rooted is pride. How deeply rooted is self-centeredness. Not only do they come to him like that, they bring their mom. In another text, they bring their mom. It's the same story, and Mark just leaves it out. Now, their mother was Jesus' aunt. So there's a whole family power play that's going on here. Hey, we brought your favorite aunt, right? And we know we're your favorite cousins. Can you just give us a seat on the right and on the left? And they come to him and they say this, and it's such an amazing statement, but I just so appreciate scripture that it just bears us open like this. They don't even start with a right and a left. They start with, give us whatever we ask for. What? Give us whatever we ask for. And we're like, oh my gosh, that is horrible. He just predicted his death. That he has to die for them and for everyone. But it's like he never said it. Or that it's optional. It's almost as if they put it that in the optional category. Well, you know, Jesus, that is one way this could all go down. But we could also see this whole thing where like 10 million angels come and change everything and put us in these positions of power. That would be awesome, wouldn't it, Jesus? What if that happens? Can I sit on your right and your left? They just pretend like he didn't even say it. Or that it was some optional part of following him. Listen, are you hearing the call of Jesus today? Or are you living a powerless, unfulfilling, empty, boring, frustrating Christian life while you're saying to Jesus, yeah, okay, death and cross and follow you, yeah, but what's in it for me? I get it, Jesus. You're Jesus, man. You have to die. I understand that. Okay, it was sad. I'm sorry. But what's in it for me? I'm going to follow you. Okay, I'm in. What are you going to give me? Then we don't understand why our Christian life is just empty and meaningless and powerless and boring. It's because we're spending our Christian life trying to get more stuff for ourselves. And we're just ignoring this entire chunk of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is good news, which is die to yourself. And die to other people and serve them, and you get filled up. Now, that doesn't even compute for us. We don't understand what to do with that. I want you to do anything that I ask of you, Jesus, and I'll follow you. So what are you looking for? Position, power, authority? It's a total misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he's calling us to do. Then, this is what else is fascinating. Just quick, if you would look in verse 41. So these two guys come and they ask for power. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So now there's like an Old West bar fight breaking out for the 12 disciples, right? Now they are all angry at each other. Maybe they're angry because James and John beat them to the punch. They all had similar plans. They all had similar desires. And they're angry that James and John beat them to the master to ask the question. So they get indignant with each other and start going at each other. They're just ticked off that these two guys got to see Jesus first. It's in all of us, man. They literally try and they push the issue away. Jesus don't talk about that. At some point, doesn't Peter say to Jesus, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to die and to be killed and mocked and beaten. Blah, blah, blah. And doesn't Peter say, that's never going to happen, Jesus, you shut your mouth. Doesn't he say that? It's like they literally don't even want to listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus, you've come to give us power to cast out demons and to walk on the water and have a heal people. And just amazing stuff, man. This is what this whole thing is all about. I don't want to hear anything, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear anything about dying or you dying or serving anybody or anything like that. So they struggle with that. We struggle with that. But the Christian call, the Christian life is a call to serve as our King serves. Secondly, Christian living is a call to serve as a celebration that Jesus Christ has ransomed our souls. Christian living is a response to this amazing thing that Jesus has done when he bought our souls. He purchased us. Why is that so cool? It's cool because of this. Because all of us, every single person in this room, you are enslaved to sin. You were born that way and you have chosen to enslave yourself to sin throughout your entire life. We are stuck in sin. We are enslaved to sin and death and Satan. We can't do anything to change that. God knows that. And so he sends his son to shed his blood to pay our penalty, to purchase us from slavery, and to save us from the wrath of God. When Jesus talks here about baptism and cups, we miss it. We don't understand that. But Jewish guys, they would totally get what he was talking about. Those are explicit references to the wrath of God, wrath of man and the wrath of God. Jesus came to save us from that wrath. And the entire story revolves around that. Everything revolves around that. What do you do with Jesus Christ? Everything centers around that question. What are you doing with him? What difference has he made in your life? And then for those of us who are believers, we claim that we are following Jesus Christ. The question for us is, how are you celebrating that and living the rest of your life like that is true? That he has ransomed you, that you were hopeless and powerless and lost in your sins, and he has purchased you. Did Jesus ransom you from Satan? Did he save you from sin? Did he buy you out of pain? Did he put you in the family of God? Did he give you power to overcome sin? Is he with you every day, everywhere, all the time? Then Christian, live like it. It's the center of your story. It's the very middle point of your story. It's not the beginning point from which everything else grows. It's the center around which everything revolves. What are you doing, Christian? How are you living as if Jesus and what he's done for you is the middle of life, the source of everything for you? Write the story that you have to write like that. Like, Christian life is a celebration of Jesus' ransom of your soul. Third thing, Christian living is a call to serve from who we already are because of Jesus Christ. Christian living is a call to serve from who we already are because of Jesus Christ. I want to go back and read verses 41 through 45. So hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And dad Jesus has to call everybody together. Okay, boys, come here. And he says to them, and he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christian life is a call to serve from who we are already because of Jesus Christ. We get exhausted. Christianity is exhausting when we try to do for Jesus instead of being his and acting from a new identity. Some of you have in your mind that Jesus came to create an army of servants, and he didn't. He came to call you into his family and to be his friend. And out of that relationship, I will serve him until I die and into eternity. Some of you as Christians have this mentality, this heart set inside of your heart, that somehow or another, he called me in order to do. And that is not the case. He called you initially, primarily, to be different, to be changed, to be his child. And it is from that new identity that we serve other people. And that's why Jesus has to be the center of our story. Otherwise, as believers, we're just hopeless because all we're doing is doing and we're not being. He came to save you from your sin so you could see him as completely marvelous and fulfilling and satisfying and the king of your life and the lover of your soul. And then you can give yourself to him and to other people out of that fulfilling place all the time. Otherwise, you're drawn from an empty well because you run out really quickly. He called us to serve other people from who we already are. So, like the disciples, question for us is, what is your misunderstanding of Jesus Christ? What's your misunderstanding of Jesus? How are you not seeing him clearly or understanding him clearly? What limitations are you sort of imposing on who Jesus is? He's your savior, but he's not your king. He's your king, but he's not good. He's good, but he's not powerful. He's powerful, but he's not loving. He's loving, but he's not just. He's just, but he's not kind. He's kind, but he's not generous. How are you misunderstanding Jesus and who he is and what he's calling you to do and calling you to be? So Peter, later on, right, Jesus is going to say, Peter, who do you think that I am? He asks him, who does everybody else say that I am, Peter? And he hears that. And then he says, okay, outside of the rumor mill and the gossips, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, wow, Peter, I don't think I knew you had that in you. That's amazing that you would say that you didn't. And he says, you didn't come up with that. God put that in you, right? And he confirms that. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think Peter, on the back end of everything, he might say something sort of like this. He's like, okay, Jesus, what I should have said on the road to Caesarea Philippi is this. When you said, who am I? I should have said, Lord. And a lot of people say a lot of things. Personally, I think you might be the Messiah. But I suspect that I really don't even know what that means. I need you to show me. Maybe it doesn't even matter who I say that you are. What matters most is who and what you say you are. I'll be honest, Lord, what you might say scares me. See, because I have a lot of things I want God to be. I have a whole lot of things I want Jesus to be. But what he says and who he identifies himself to be might just be a scary thing. But not being with you, Jesus, scares me even more. Please give me the strength to accept what you might show me. I think that would be a good prayer for us. What is your misunderstanding of Jesus? And what's your understanding of what Jesus is calling you to do? Live your life. No matter what the details are, so you may have a different detail, like he's calling you to do this, or I feel like God's leading me to do this, or to teach, or to work with people, or to be an engineer, just whatever it is. This is what I think my life is going to be about in my vocation, maybe, or having children and what I'm going to do in my family. No matter what the details are, of what you feel like it is that God's calling you to do, humility and service have to be high on the list. He is calling me to be humble and to serve other people. That has to be high on the list. Or he was just being repetitive for being repetitive. But he said it a lot. Jesus said it a whole lot. In verse 44, he says the word slave. If you're going to be greater than all, you have to be a slave to all. He uses the word servant, which means waiter. No matter what the details are of your life, no matter how much power and position that you have in this world, God is calling you to be humble and to be a servant. Many people can be changed through the humble service of just one people, one person. There's a lot of wounded people in the world around us, right? A lot of wounded people in here, a lot of hurting people. Emotionally, they're sinking and they're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. Tim Keller says this. He says, when you're around these people that are hurting and they're sinking and they're dying, you're looking at your watch, you're constantly glancing down at your watch so you can make a graceful exit, because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you have to empty yourself out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply to avoid those people, they will sink. Gosh, we need to just highlight that, guys. We are to serve other people and to be slaves to other people, because if all we do is hold on to our own emotional stability, there are people around us who are going to sink. The only way to love them is through a substitutionary sacrifice. And not just what I'm talking, just what Jesus did on the cross. I'm talking about you following your master and substitutionarily sacrificing yourself for them. Serving other people, being a slave to other people. Back to the beginning. You have three things. Maybe five things. Maybe you couldn't quit. You have a list of 10 things. I don't know. What are your three things? Are you building your life around those three things? I think for us to do what Jesus called us to do, to be the people that Jesus calls us to be here in Mark, we have to ask ourselves, how can these three things begin to revolve around Jesus? So the focus of my story isn't about pursuing them, but about pursuing Christ. Does that make sense, guys? This is about idols. There's a whole other conversation we would need to have here. Does my story up to this point, is it revolving around pursuing those three things? Are they the center of my life? And if they are, is there some way for them to get out of the center and begin to orbit around Jesus? And as I'm finding Jesus, I think he said, if you seek me, all these things get added to you. But as long as I'm pursuing meaning in my children, and as long as I'm pursuing personal fulfillment in my spouse, and as long as I'm seeking security in my job, I will never, ever have Jesus at the center. Something else will be there. Is there a way for me to take those three things and have them revolve around Christ? How many of our biggest disappointments in life are because our stories have been about good things, but they've not been about Jesus Christ? Christians, how many times are we deeply disappointed in life because our life has been about good stuff, but not about Jesus? How does your story need to change so you can follow Jesus and serve like he did? I think we should walk out of here with this mentality of, who am I serving? Who am I really serving? It doesn't have to be a position in the church or something you do around here. That would be, I think, a total misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. But we all should walk out of this room and think to ourselves, wherever I am, whatever job I have, whatever position of authority or influence I've got in this world, who am I serving? How am I being a slave to the people around me and serving the people around me with Jesus at the center of everything? We want you to understand that Jesus is wonderful and beautiful and better than anything you can ever revolve your life around. He is better. And if you don't know him that way, if you don't know Jesus as the man, the one who came to ransom your soul, none of this will ever make any sense to you. You'll walk out of here and try to be good, and you'll miss the point. You guys, bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to take communion in just a moment. For some of us, this is going to be a response of worship to who Jesus is, that he has ransomed us, that he has purchased us. And you're going to come up here and you're going to take this juice and you're going to take this bread, and it's going to be a reminder of the price that Jesus paid for you. I pray that as you do that, you have these things echoing in your head. How am I following my King? He called me to serve. He called me to be a slave. Am I following him the way he called me to follow him? Some of you don't know him like this at all. Jesus is not the savior of your souls. This morning is your opportunity to cry out to him like that. God, my life doesn't revolve around you in any way. Jesus is not living in my heart. He hasn't forgiven me for my sins. And this morning, I need that. I need that more than anything. I need my life to revolve around Jesus Christ. Not religion and not being good and not trying hard. But Jesus ransomed. He paid a price for me. And I need to rest in that. I need to trust in that. And I want to give my life to that. And know that he has saved me. And you need to call out to him this morning. Just talk to him. There's no bad way to do it. Just talk to him and say, I need that. I've never done it before. And I want to call out to Jesus to ransom my soul. To save me. Father, we thank you for this time of worship this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear encouraging words. Father, to hear a reminder about who it is that you've called us to be, God, when everything in us cries out against it and tries to push it away and pretend like that's not really what Jesus called us to. He called me to be great, and he called me to be powerful, and he called me to be this and that and other. You called us to be low, and you called us to serve other people and to give ourselves away and to spend ourselves so that other people don't sink. God, I pray as we as Christians would be reminded of that today. We would seek to give ourselves away like that. Follow you the way you called us to follow you. Forgive us where we don't. And then God, if there's someone in here this morning who doesn't know you, Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would fall on them right now. Right now. The power of the living God would fall on them and call them out of their sin and out of their distant relationship from you, how far away they are, to know you and to love you and to follow you for the rest of their lives. God, let no distractions keep them from that. Let nothing in their heart, the pride in our own hearts, I pray that wouldn't keep us, God, from being broken by the gospel message today.